I think it will be this week or next week, we're going to have a little church history lesson, and I'll shoot you straight as your pastor. Some of this is as your pastor, I think this is a key strand you need to know. Not every pastor may agree with me on that, and so if these 2 weeks are the most boring ever, I promise you afterwards we'll be back at something else you'll enjoy, and if you go, wow, that was really fascinating, well, praise God. Either way, just seek the Lord's truth in it. We've been doing all this worldview stuff, and the question is, how did we get here? Now, let me just preface. Sometimes as pastors, I think what we like to do is throw a question out like that, and then we shock jock it. How did we get here? Let me tell you this one thing that's the reason for how we got here. Look, there's not just one reason for how we got here. If there's one reason, I can give you it. It's called Genesis 3. There's a real enemy who deceives. We bought into it. We broke it. That's how we got here. So I'm not offering this tonight as this is the one thing, but I think it is an important line theologically that is not often taught or discussed in pastor circles, and therefore certainly not at the local church level. But it's important, because how did we get to this point? Let me read you a survey that was done at one of our seminaries here in America, a seminary that was founded to be a bastion of biblical study to prepare pastors and theologians. A survey was done at this seminary, and it would present students with five statements. Let me read you the five statements. One, I know God exists. Two, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Three, I believe the miracles happened as the Bible said they did. Four, Jesus was born of a virgin. Five, belief in Jesus as Savior is absolutely necessary. Now, let's be honest, those are five pretty much softball Christian statements. These five statements were presented to four groups of students: incoming students who simply had a college diploma, students who were at the end of their first year of their Master of Divinity study. And if you're not familiar, a Master of Divinity, historically, if you're going to be a lawyer, you go get a law degree. If you're going to be a doctor, you go get a medical degree. If you're going to be a pastor, historically, that's what the Master of Divinity degree was for. So students at the end of their first year, students at the end of their Master of Divinity, and then PhD students. So four groups of students. Those five statements from incoming students, 100% agreed, God exists and I know it. 100% agreed, Jesus is the divine Son of God. 100% agreed, belief in Jesus as Savior is absolutely necessary. And 96% agreed that he was born of a virgin and the miracles happened. Now you might go, 4%, that's off. You get a couple wackos who get in there. But by and large, those five statements, the overwhelming majority affirmed those five statements. Students at the end of their first year, only 74% agreed that they know God exists. Only 87% agreed that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now, that's weird. I don't have an explanation for you as to why less agreed that they knew God exists than they were certain Jesus was the divine Son of God. Don't know. Although I can speculate when we get to the end of tonight why that is. 61%. So these are people 1 year removed from their prior answers. Only 61% believe miracles happened as the Bible said they did. Only 66% believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Only 85% believe belief in Jesus as Savior is absolutely necessary. When you get to students who are in their last year of their MDiv, put to you another way, in theory, these are the students who they're finishing up their degree. They are ready to go pastor churches and preach every Sunday and teach on Wednesdays. Or not, depending on what church they go to in this day and time. 65%. Only 65% said they knew God exists. 63%, only 63% knew Jesus is the divine Son of God. 40% believed miracles happen as the Bible said. Only 33% believe Jesus is born of a virgin. And only 60% believe that belief in Jesus is absolutely necessary. When you get to the PhD students, all of those go down by about 3 or 4% even further. A student at this seminary who is a pastor would be there right out, you know, a few years after this survey was done. Here's what he said about his experience. He said, "I found myself facing challenges to my faith greater than any I had faced in the university. My beginning experiences include," he's got five stories from his initial time at this seminary. "One, I had an introduction to the New Testament class in which the professor told us that the blood atonement of Jesus was not a valid doctrine, but had emerged in our doctrine as a result of Christianity's exposure during its early years to pagan rituals." So Jesus' blood shed on the cross to wash our sins is just because we got mixed up with paganism. "Two, I had a missions professor who opened class by praying, 'Our Mother who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy queendom come.' 3, I had an ethics lecture on the 10 necessary conditions for engaging in premarital sexual intercourse. 4, a chapel program during which all the women of the seminary staged a walkout because we were singing the song, Faith of Our Fathers. 5, I had an ethics professor, an ethics luncheon with a guest lecturer who was a lay reader in the Episcopal Church and a practicing homosexual. The title of his lecture was Homosexual Christianity and Its Biblical Basis." Now, here's the fun part. Who wants to guess what seminary this was? That is the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in 1976 and 1982. That is not Princeton, that is not Yale, that is not Harvard. That is the Southern Baptist Seminary, the first seminary we established, the one right before Southwestern. In 1976, that survey was done, and in 1982, when this pastor's first year was. So when you hear stories from guys like my granddad about the battle over the Bible in the Southern Baptist Convention, now you know what they're really talking about. How did we get there? Because sometimes us, you know, we're a Southern Baptist church. We're not the crazy Princeton, Yale. Yeah, it's there. How did we get there? How did we get there? That's what we are going to trace. Now, in doing this, there's a lot of places we could start because ultimately everything, you know, ties together. One thing leads to another. But I want to trace a particular line that, as I sat in church history class years ago, I began to notice and go, wait a minute, these same things, these same ideas, but expanded, this is the same stuff I'm watching my peers wrestle through. And so we're going to go back for a second to what would be the mid-1700s, leading into the mid-1800s. I just want to remind us that world. That is the world of the Enlightenment. Now, in America, it's the world of the colonies, the First Great Awakening, the ultimate leading up to the Revolution. But globally, in the Western world, that is the age of the Enlightenment, where we are praising the power of human reason, where there is this emphasis on empiricism and rationalism, two main schools of thought. If you think back to your world history textbooks, the British rationalists or the continental rationalists, the British empiricists, you get these whole systems, but it all flows out of this Enlightenment moment. In the Enlightenment, and we've mentioned this term before in our worldview stuff, naturalism. It is a philosophy about the world, which at its core, if you remember with me, naturalism as a philosophy says all that exists is matter. Everything that exists has a natural and rational explanation. I.e., there is nothing supernatural. There's no God who's outside. There's no force. It is just the physical universe operating on physical properties. There's nothing supernatural, which when that is your philosophy, the way that that's going to play out in how you investigate things means You are only going to look for one answer, which, if there is no supernatural, that is a very healthy philosophy. Because if there's no supernatural, well, it's dumb to consider a supernatural option. However, and that's part of looking at the biblical worldview, is when you throw all these worldviews out there, which one is actually most consistent with what we see in reality? And actually answers, how do we get here? What's the problem? How's it get fixed? And when you do that, the biblical worldview always rises to the surface as the most consistent and the one that answers the questions and explains. Now, naturalism removes any supernatural dimension of life. Now, as the Enlightenment and is happening, as there's this philosophical naturalism that is weighing heavily on all areas of thought, you've got multiple revolutions taking place. It is an age of political revolutions. We know what that looked like in America. But very differently, over in the continent, you have another revolution, the French Revolution, which is the apex of the Enlightenment. And unlike the American Revolution, which blood was shed but was fought for peace, peace is anything but what the French Revolution is. It's bloody, it's heinous, it's awful. You've got other religious wars, and I say religious wars because you've got a wedding between the state government and the national church or the kingdom church and these other kingdoms. You've got battles in Germany. There is political upheaval, and in that upheaval, the views of people are changing. The assumed yielding to or even the like for the monarchy is shifting, in part because of, as that plays out over the 1800s, the American spirit and revolution, in part because of other ideas. You've got, in addition to political revolution, you've got scientific revolution. You're in an age where, coming out of what we call the Middle Ages, where you find a lot of superstition, we began to employ science in a good way, and we begin to discover things. We begin to discover things like a ghost didn't strike you dead. You just got bad germs on your hands, and we've got soap that can clean those germs off, and that'll help cure a lot of your problems. You have a scientific revolution that, on the positive end, is bringing good to society, is dispelling things that are bad. But on the other end, in an age where naturalism is growing, naturalism can also then warp the positive of science and say that, I'll give you an example. When I spent the summer in Ukraine, I was told as a people, none of this is meant negatively. All peoples, all cultures have unique things to them. So this is one of the unique things they prepped us for with Ukrainians. It's a very superstitious, fear-based culture. And that comes out, and they told me this, and I thought, you're crazy. They said, yeah, one of their superstitions is if you as a young person who's of childbearing age sit on the ground, they don't want that because if you sit on the cold ground, you're going to go infertile. I thought, that's the goofiest sounding thing I've ever heard. We were at one church one day. We were outside just, fellowship. We'd been there. It was going on a couple hours, and I just went and sat on some stone steps. As soon as my rear touched that ground, there were two elderly grandmothers who got up, rushed over, picked me up, and made me go sit on the bench they were sitting. Because they belittle, no, young man, do not sit there. That kind of superstition should be weeded out by the truth of God's science. The problem was, not only was that viewed as superstition, now you begin having any belief in the miraculous is superstition. So in the midst of the scientific revolution, you've got a wide array of things happening. You also have, and it's tethered to the scientific revolution, as you're coming out of the 1700s, pushing into the 1800s, you have what we call the Industrial Revolution, which is going to revolutionize everything. It's going to change the makeup of the home. By the way, in American life, if you go back and look at studies on parent, or if you go back and look at sermons on parenting pre-industrial revolution, they are all directed towards the father. The Industrial Revolution happens, and the father's place of work is not also at home where it had been. It wasn't a family business anymore. It was over here at the factory. And if you look afterwards, the majority of sermons on parenting in American life are now directed to the mother. The Industrial Revolution changes the home, changes the workplace, changes the economy, changes all these changes. My point is to describe it is that time period, for as much as we like to use, and we joke, I see memes all the time, millennials are tired of hearing of the newest unprecedented thing. Our whole life has been nothing but unprecedented, unprecedented, unprecedented. Here's the reality. The part that's unprecedented for us today is the speed at which things are happening. But it's not the first time that there's been massive things that have upended all of life that are happening all at once. It's happened before. It was happening back in this day and time. And in this place, you begin to get some ideas. There on the continent, in what we know as Germany, then it was not a unified Germany, it was different kingdoms, you have a group that would come to be known as the Neologians. Now, I'm going to just highlight real brief. The Neologians are going to try to accommodate some new teachings on reason, as well as science, and as well as this emerging biblical criticism. Now, when you hear criticism there, don't think criticism in only the negative sense, just this investigative look at Scripture, though it will come to be negative. These individuals, these theologians, and don't miss that, these are theologians. They're not atheists, they're not theologians. They are critical of this historic church doctrine that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and because God wrote them, they don't have errors. Their term would be the infallibility. Now, next week we'll see where that term in our vernacular gets moved to inerrancy. But for the sake of tonight, using their terms, that's what they mean by infallibility, that Scripture does not have error. They're going to begin looking at the goal of the Christian life as a personal edification, which produces a more tolerant and moral person. Now, in somewhat fairness to them, some of these guys are looking at people who claim to be Christians, and they're going, you're the ones driving the bloodshed on the battlefield in these meaningless wars. We should be a little more tolerant of our disagreements. And if you were to go back and study some of those bloody wars, you and I would also conclude the same thing and go, yeah, this is ridiculous. You literally are fighting a war over your view of the Lord's Supper. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but that's you've got things like that going on. Some of these men would be like Johann Semler, the most prominent German theologian of the later half of the 1700s. And specifically, here's why we mentioned Semler. He called for the free investigation of the Bible untethered to the presuppositions of the status quo, meaning we need to study the Scriptures and not assume they are without error. We must put them under the free inquiry and throw away any doctrine presuppositions we have towards that. He's going to separate the idea of religion and theology. He's going to separate what he will call the Word of God versus the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a key distinction. It means when you pick up your Bible, that's comprised of two things. It's comprised of the Scriptures. It's all the Scriptures, a bunch of words written down by man. And in those Scriptures, which likely have errors and personality defects and things of the author's own will, in those Scriptures you will find the Word of God, the stuff God actually said and is true. But there's this distinction. If I pause, trust me, you want me to pause because I've got more than what we can cover tonight. I'm just making sure I'm moving us forward, okay? So if I pause, it's a little awkward, but know that it's all good. It's kind of like a school class tonight. So he will begin accommodating these things. You begin to get these ideas that not only did the human authors put things in there that weren't really what God said, that some of the more wild, miraculous, supernatural things, those are myths, mythic. Things that got exaggerated over time. And they weren't, in Semler's mind, they weren't necessarily intentional deceptions, but places where they were trying to put truth. So Semler's going to develop this idea. And going back and forth with another writer-theologian, that writer-theologian would post some fragments from another man, and here's just to give you a taste of some of the ideas. This other man who in his life had not been known to be a heretic, then these fragments are published, which he did write, and they would espouse this, that Scripture's not truthful, that reason is how we arrive at knowledge, not revelation. So God revealing something that we don't actually know what this is or isn't, this isn't going to help us arrive at true knowledge. We've got to reason our way there exclusively, and that Christ didn't view himself as the Messiah, but the apostles invented the idea of a suffering spiritual redeemer of the human race. They stole his body to give the story more credibility. These ideas are beginning to come out. You've got individuals like Johann Gabler, who seeks to distinguish between the human and the divine. The human things written scriptures are not from God. Those are myths due to primitive cultures. And again, go back to some of our worldview stuff of what now is secularism. Remember how secularism is built on evolution. And in evolution, there is this idea of what? That the further back you go, the more stupid, the more primitive, the lesser. Therefore, the further forward we go, the newer, the better. You see that same attitude in a, not in the same form as today, but you see that same attitude. Well, yeah, of course they wrote that Moses parted the Red Sea. They're a bunch of primitive idiots. There's a more rational explanation, like some water that was only knee-high and a strong wind pulled it back to ankle-high, even though that doesn't explain why the writers would use a Hebrew word to describe giant walls on either side or how the most powerful army in the world drowned in a knee-high foot of water, even though it doesn't actually back up. But that's the spirit of the age and where they are going. You begin to arrive these ideas in what we call an age of modernism and secularization, an emphasis on new ways of thinking, the knowledge, and some of it was good knowledge that you can gain from reason, from empiricism, from experience, but you can also go overboard. And also remember what we've studied about humanity according to the Bible. We have an incredible ability to reason and think and accomplish. Why? We're made in the image of God, who's a creator, the perfect creator. But we are broken, and our brokenness also means that we don't possess the ability to think correctly about everything all the time. It means we can be deceived, and we can deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. In this time, you will see a rise in, and I'm going to give you this definition now as we go into the other, what would we refer to as biblical higher criticism. It's a certain method of looking at and studying the Scriptures. It treats the Bible firstly as human literature rather than divine revelation. It's focused specifically very much on authorship, who wrote these documents. And in what's written in the documents, how did that develop over time? Was that originally there? Was it not? Most of biblical higher criticism will reject who traditionally we understood wrote the books of the Bible for a variety of reasons. Not for reasons that if you really do the hard homework, stack up, but reasons that are espoused and developed nonetheless. There's a focus on trying to weed through the myth, weed through the fluff to find the actual teachings, what really happened, what was really taught, and specifically what Jesus really said and was taught. They would use source criticism, looking at different sources, the inconsistencies between them, the styles to try to uncover the original writings. They would investigate the oral traditions behind the text. They would examine how editors over time would reorganize and modify the things that were there. And as they applied, and there's an aspect of academic discipline where you can use various forms of criticism. But they were using it specifically in a logic way that removes, again, this is a natural document. There is no supernatural. So it can only be viewed naturally. And we're going to begin. And by the way, some of their claims, what in their day was wrecking things, some of their claims have been found even by secular scholars false. Like, that's not really good research. We found stuff that contradicts that when you get to today. But this biblical higher criticism, this method of looking at the Scriptures that was radically different, even though there were different perspectives on how we interpreted Scripture for the 1700 years prior, there was still an underlying opinion that this was Scripture, God's Word. But now you're getting the beginnings in this age of modernism on criticism. As this is going on and these changes, just understand as we get into the 1800s where we're going to really pick up and anchor down. You've got Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, all we've looked at with communism. When does that start coming out? The mid-1800s. You've got men like Ludwig Feuerbach who would say that God is just, and this is my summation of his words, God is just the best ideas we have about what man can be put onto a fake being. That's all God is. It's not real. Just the best of what we could be as humanity put on a fake being, which, put in his words, prayer is simply just a self-catharsis. You get men like Ludwig Büchner, who claims that advances in science have eradicated all supernaturalism and specifically drives away and says, well, so let the theologians do their stuff with church stuff and let the scientists focus on science, and all of a sudden he drives a wedge in between. You get men towards the latter of the 1800s like Nietzsche with his nihilistic philosophy, who claims that God is dead, denying absolutes, and whose philosophy, many would say, is ultimately and supremely expressed in what drove Nazi Germany. In the midst of all of this, which, right, any one of those, we could dive into deeply and go, oh my goodness, how that would. In the midst of all of that, the big bomb that drops is 1859, The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin. That bomb drops first in England, and then as it's translated into other places. Now, Charles Darwin in his early life deems he would view himself as a Christian and didn't even doubt the strict literal understanding of the scriptures. At 22, goes on a voyage on the Beagle. His observations ultimately drive him down a line where he outlines evolutionary theory. He's not the first to do it, but he will take some ideas. He's the best at the right time. Publishes Origin of Species in 1859, which says, you know, really was focused on the overall idea of evolutionary process. It aroused a lot of people. Well, what does that mean for man? So he goes on some years later and publishes the Descent of Man, which makes it clear that man, in his eyes, that this theory of evolution means that man is evolved. Listen how massive the impact is. This is quoted from a man named Edward Peace in the 1880s, describing how massive the impact of Darwin's work was on society. It is nowadays not easy to recollect how wide the intellectual gulf which separated the young generation of that period from their parents. The Origin of Species, published in 1859, inaugurated an intellectual revolution such as the world had not known since Luther nailed his theses to the door of All Saints in Wittenberg. The young men of the time grew up with new ideas and accepted them as matter of course. Our parents, who also had not read Spencer nor Huxley, lived in an intellectual world which bore no relation to our own. And cut adrift as we were from the intellectual moorings of our upbringings, recognizing as we did that the older men were useless as guides in religion and science and philosophy because they did not know evolution, we also felt instinctively that we had to discover somewhere for ourselves what was true to the principles that were recently invoked. Read you that quote. There's a lot we could pick up there, but simple point is you and I don't need to underestimate the bomb that Darwin's work was in thought and society. And on just one level, the biggest part of that is one of the greatest challenges to any naturalistic worldview prior to Darwin. Again, Darwin's not the first one to espouse any kind of evolutionary idea, but he is the best person at the right time. And that's all it takes. You don't have to be the first. You just have to do it the best at the right moment. Any naturalistic, even atheists really prior to that day, they did not believe in any kind of Big Bang or any. They believed the universe was eternal because you couldn't find a philosophical way naturally to answer the first worldview question. How did we get here? Well, it's not answered by necessarily by Darwin. In fact, Darwin would even be a little bit hesitant to fully say, well, there's no God whatsoever. And we've looked at that in our previous weeks. But this is a massive bomb. Then you get a man like Heinrich Haeckel, who, and here's the key with him, introduces Darwinism to Germany, translates it into German. In 1899, he would publish a work called The Riddle of the Universe, where he would argue, we've looked at this, for monism, that is, there's only organic, i.e., there's no soul, there's no spirit, we're just a bunch of chemical reactions, is what that means, played out. He would deny the immortality of the soul and the existence of God. He would promote, as a result of his views, infanticide, suicide, and the elimination of anyone unfit. He actively campaigned for evolutionary biology to be taught in German schools as fact and not theory. 1899. Now think about that. A generation used to be deemed 40 years. What's happening in Germany 40 years later? Let's just process some of that. Okay. In the midst of all of this, you've got these tensions that in the intellectual, now remember for a second, most of us in here, we're all, and I don't mean this badly towards any of us, but we're common folk. We don't live in the ivory tower every day of imagination. We're common folk. We get up, get clean, we go do a job, pay our bills, try to get some, we're common folk. It never usually hits us first. But in that day, as you've got these naturalistic ideas, and I give you this background to say, there's all these things going on. There is this pressure to a theologian in Germany who wants to be viewed as modern and scholarly. But in being modern and scholarly and embracing these new, more naturalistic and critical ideas, and then when Darwin comes on the scene, evolution, in order to embrace that but still be Christian, you've now got this struggle. How am I going to make both of these work? And this is the strand that we're really going to pick up hard tonight and take to what I gave you as your first example. You have a group of people that would come to be defined by the term Protestant liberalism. Now, for a moment, don't hear liberalism like modern-day political discourse in America. It's a little different, although you can trace some connections in the church to where we get to today. Within the movement of Protestant liberalism, there is diversity. Now, there's not one Protestant liberal who fully speaks for everybody. Like anything, there's a diversity. People within the movement disagreed with others. But generally speaking, what they were trying to do was offer the intellectual a viable alternative to the supposedly discredited historical doctrine of the church, that lousy supernatural ridiculousness, as well as the subversive attacks of actual critics, of actual people who weren't just criticizing the Bible because they were trying to accommodate. They absolutely hated God. Nietzsche's. I mean, Nietzsche would come later on the back end of the movement, but people who were, they said, we don't want that. We still like the tapestries of Christianity. We still believe in Jesus. But this old school supernatural stuff, this old school, the Bible's inspired, that's clearly not. We don't want to just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so that's what you get. That's kind of the common connector. They look to try to capture the essence of religion. They tried to find a way to remain faithful to certain key tenets of Christianity, but also embrace these modern ideas. Some truly believed that they were even reclaiming and rediscovering the actual teachings of Jesus, which Paul and the other New Testament writers in the early church just completely messed up for us. And here's the key of what I want you to know on the outset as I walk you through some of these, and I'm just going to give you some names and some basic ideas so we all get the idea. Some of these things I'm going to read to you names, you're going to hear, like I did the first time, and you're going to associate it with people you think of today or in the last few decades who are anti-Christian. Please hear me. These men were not anti-Christian. In fact, the father of Protestant liberalism believed what he was doing was saving Christianity from dying out. That's how backwards this gets. Friedrich Schleiermacher, son of a Moravian pastor, he is considered the father of Protestant liberalism. Many of these men were sons of pastors and were born into a thought of theology they did not end up. Friedrich, through his course, will ultimately He'll go to the University of Halle. He'll pay attention to some debates between Kant and Wolff. He'll show great interest. I mentioned Semler earlier, who drove this wedge between Scripture and the Word of God. We're going to put this naturalism, higher criticism on Scripture. He's going to pay particular interest to Semler. He's going to read all the way from Aristotle, classic for Western culture, to Spinoza, an ardent opponent of all things Christian. He will turn his back on his Moravian upbringing, and here's the kicker. He's also a romanticist in the philosophical sense. So Schleiermacher is going to see reason, yeah, it's good, but it's got its limits. It can't prove everything about God. Now, having said that, he also didn't really think that, I've got some doubts that the Bible is infallible, without error. And I'm worried that with all these modern thoughts, Christianity is being left in the dust. My peers are walking away. Christianity is thought of laughable in the intellectual circles. My professors are making fun of it. So he's going to begin to develop a theology. It should be practical, useful for the church. It should be something that's not heady in all these dogmas, but something that's tangible I can put into practice. And the Christian religion is not just being able to check the boxes of I believe in God the Father, I believe, and we just rattle off the creed. It's this experience. He was worried that the rationalist made man the center of everything, so in his view, Jesus alone is Savior. But here's the kicker. Jesus alone is Savior. But he didn't believe that Jesus was perfectly God and perfectly man. Now, that sounds goofy to you and I, but if you're undergoing thought and thinking in the moment of their culture, that's what they're thinking. By the way, some of the stuff that our cultures think is normal and rational today, they would think is bonkers. He would redefine sin. So his whole idea was that at the essence of Christianity, it's not all these doctrines, it's not Jesus paying the price, it's my awareness that I am fully dependent on God. That sounds really good. But he doesn't mean from it the same thing most of you are thinking it would mean if I said it to you. It's meaning this personal, subjective experience where I'm aware that God is big and I'm dependent upon Him. Well, that sounds good. You can preach a nice little message a lot of people like with that. But what does that mean? If it's just my awareness of God, what happens when I don't feel dependent upon God? What's objective about it? So sin, in his mind, is anything that makes me forget or hinders me from experiencing God consciousness. As opposed to sin being I'm broken and fallen short. He redefines sin. Redefines redemption. Redemption's not being reconciled to God, but me being aware that I am in this dependence of this almighty being. He denied traditional definition of miracles. I didn't put the quote down, but basically said, well, everything becomes a miracle when you view it the right way religiously. So nothing's actually a miracle in the way that you and I think of a miracle, but everything is. Poor view of Scripture, but his whole hope was through trying to get at the essence. What is the core? There's all these arguments, all these dogmas, people going back and forth, and all these dogmas are ridiculous. Trinity, that doesn't line up. Jesus rising from the grave, that's not possible. There's all this stuff, and what is the essence? The essence is that I am fully dependent on God. And in doing that, he's trying to do something to reach out to people who are walking away from the faith. Now, here's a kicker, and I want you to understand, as wacky as some of your faces are looking at this, praise God, I'm glad you have a little bit of a wacky look on your face. Makes me a little less concerned for you. He would be instrumental in helping bring about the United Church of Prussia, which is a union between Lutheran and Reformed churches there in Prussia. Now, I emphasize that to say, Schleiermacher, he lives from 1768 to 1834. But think about the things I just told you, just him. Is there more in Scripture than just being aware that I'm dependent upon God? Oh, yeah. Is my problem not that I forgot that I'm dependent upon God or that I am completely and totally alienated from God? Oh, yeah. Now, it's not my problem if Scripture's actually a mixture of stuff and it's not really. But just think about some of those ideas and how they compromise the gospel. Now, think about how he led two groups of churches to unite, what do you think probably became common doctrine in those churches? I say that because oftentimes, and you'll watch this play out with the others, one of the questions, and I've heard it said as a statement Hitler made. I've not fact-checked it to know if he for sure made it, but I've certainly heard the sentiment expressed. Why didn't the church do more to stand up? And the quote is supposedly that Hitler said, well, if the church had stood up, I couldn't have done what I did. And one of the things that unless you really study the theology that no one gets is the majority of churches in Germany had left the gospel in the last century. There weren't churches. They weren't Christians. Because as you'll watch, these theologians strip everything away. You get men. In this time, Hegel will come on in his dialectics. We've talked about that with Marx. You're going to see people like Ferdinand Bauer, who sees this clash, taking Hegel's ideas, that you've got this Jewish version of Christianity that Peter represents, this Greek version that Paul represents, and they clash, and what you get when they finally come out is you get this kind of, you get what we call Christianity, but most of what's written, it all was written by people, not Peter and Paul in the second century, well after they lived. You get people like David Strauss, who wrote The Life of Christ Critically Examined, who used, and you remember Hegelian's framework, you've got the way things are, the clash against the way things are, these clash, and after they're done clashing, a new synthesis is produced. That's the new way things are, and that process continues unto perfection. So Strauss would say, well, there's no way Jesus can be perfectly the Son of God because he didn't represent the perfect. We're still moving that direction. You get at people like Albert Schweitzer, who would write The Quest of the Historical Jesus, who says that what you have in the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, that's not really the Jesus. That's a lot of myths that have been added. And so we've got to cut through all that to find what things did Jesus actually say. You get individuals like Julius Wellhausen, who would espouse the thing he's most famous for is what we call the documentary hypothesis, even though tradition has long held, basically back to when it was written, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, with the exception of the very end of Deuteronomy that describes how he died. No, Moses didn't really write that. Instead, a clever deceiver several centuries after Moses took four different documents and compiled them in various ways to produce those books, and he would base that on various higher criticism arguments. He would even argue that the actual original Jewish religion around Yahweh was originally just a primitive idolatry which evolved into a monotheism. You get individuals like Albrecht Ritschl. Ironically, Bauer is his father-in-law, and he pushes against this idea that Peter and Paul are against each other. And Ritschl's, the really key thing bringing up here is he's hearing all this, again, embracing the same kind of critical ideas, undercutting the things of Scripture. He's going to come in and go, here's really the core of what Christianity is about. It's about the kingdom. And by kingdom, what he means is a certain brand of ethics, a certain way of living that has love for one's neighbor. And so it's obviously, just to be clear, church, is there a nugget of truth there? Yes, like part of the kingdom is how we live, our ethics. But it's our ethics based on a supernatural God, on who he is, and only possible through Jesus Christ. And so he's going to kind of take, Ritschl's going to move this conversation and look in and kind of make the essence of Christianity just a certain kind of ethics that ironically are not fully in the image of God. They're the ethics of Jesus that are acceptable to the mores of that culture if you really want to press hard into it. You're going to individuals like his student, Adolf von Harnack, who's going to look, demand we recover Jesus' original teachings, separate the stuff that was added by Paul and the Gnostics. The irony of him is he's going to, we've got to get out the Jewish stuff that's not true, but also the Greek stuff that's not true. So, all of it? He's going to publish in 1900, his university lectures, What is Christianity? He believed it was an impartial, I love the philosophical irony, this was an impartial presentation of the essence, the core of Christianity. Absolute judgments are impossible, but I've employed the right rhetoric to make sure what I tell you is true. In these, he would deny miracles, say Jesus is just a human like us. His message is not what he said, it's the goodness with how he lived his life. Jesus being the Son of God doesn't mean anything about being something supernatural. It just means he was aware that God was in fact his Father, which is what you and I need to be aware of. He put it this way, the message of the gospel is the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of each soul. So the Christian knows about the Father's caring love, and the Christians pursue a life of caring for others. And in so doing, the Christian participates in Christ's kingdom. Now, on one hand, I can read that, and that sounds kind of good. But realize that's divorced from a Trinity God who sends Jesus, fully human and fully man, or fully God and fully man, to take our. That's divorced from all the stuff in Scripture theologically we know is true. That's just simply a statement of we're humans. God loves us. Know that He loves you. Do good to others. And in this way, go forth. There's no dealing with the core issues. And so here's really the kickers with Protestant liberalism. One, all of these, and I gave you a massive, crammed like 3 weeks of seminary class into 20 minutes. There's three key things that despite the differences in there, there's three key things that Protestant liberalism pushes forward in a massive way. One, redefining how we view the Word of God. It's not the revelation of God to man. That's certainly, we want to employ proper hermeneutics to make sure we understand what it really says and we don't read it poorly, okay? We do want to apply the right way of, that's why we do stuff periodically here, how to read the Bible. But they weren't trying to get at better understanding the Bible. They were fundamentally altering the way we view it and denying even the possibility that there was any supernatural aspect of revelation to it. It is just a human document that we've got to weed through the errors that the humans who wrote it put into it to the stuff that God actually wanted in it. Which again, if we want to go real logical, if there's no supernatural stuff, well, how did anything God wanted in it? So they further this assault against Scripture. Two, they create a subjectivism to the faith. Going back to Schleiermacher, it's aware of my dependence on God. Well, that's really subjective. That may mean one thing to do that you just different than me. That ignores any objective. A lot of these men viewed things like apologetics, where we would try to find objective truths to prove the existence. So something like, hey, let's look at the design in the universe. What are the chances that level of design gets there by pure accident? Well, they're basically impossible. So there's got to be, you know, the classic, if I'm in the woods and I find a watch, I don't think, how did dust gather over millennia to form this watch? I look and go, who made the watch? Who owned the watch? Who? They would say, oh, that stuff's irrelevant. There's nothing objective because if we're going to use the objective stuff of naturalism, well, we're going to reject all that anyways, but we still want the essence of Christianity, the goodness that we feel is there, the loftiness. So they create this hyper-subjectivism that in part, it's not fully there. There's other, again, multiple things get us to where we're at today, but part of that subjectivism is what takes us to the place of, simply put, not what does God mean, but what does this mean to me and how does it make me feel dependent on Him? Focuses more on experience rather than doctrine. Even though they were much, you know, when you and I hear that, we think of some people, they're like, who cares what the Bible says? I just want to feel something. That's not quite what I mean by that for them. They were vastly intellectual. This wasn't a bunch of college kids at a goofy party. These were really intellectual people. But the focus was not on the objective truth. It was on the experience we get. In addition, they're going to redefine God, redefine Jesus, redefine sin, redefine redemption, redefine the kingdom, and ultimately boil it down into some kind of just acceptable ethic. It's just this certain set of ethics. And you hear things that are in a similar vein to today. Man, forget all that other stuff. Let's just look at the red letters. What did Jesus say? Love your neighbor. Man, let's just love each other. We don't got to look at that other stuff about. They boil it down to a certain ethic. But irony, anytime we do this, it doesn't matter if it's Protestant liberals or today, it's always pick and choose the things of Jesus that give an ethic that's acceptable to the day. Not an objective ethic that doesn't change regardless of culture and time. So it's going to lead, which is going to set up when we're going to watch how this will play out. We'll see it next week in what we would call today the social gospel. That all the gospel is it's about doing, it's helping the poor, feeding the hungry. It's all just social causes. Now, don't miss me. The gospel does implore us to help in social causes. But that is not all the gospel is. And that's not actually even what the gospel is. The gospel is the message about who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. This would play out later on. There is a book, the term church growth movement is not popular among young people today. The irony of that term is before it ever came to America, it was written by a missionary in India. And he wrote this book about church growth because as he was ministering in India post-World War II, he began to notice something. That all of these mainline, so Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican missionaries that now have been influenced by theology like this for over a century, that missions to them, fulfilling the Great Commission to them, was simply coming to India and giving a thirsty kid a cup of water. Great Commission, cup of water. And he was going, wait a minute. What I read in Scripture, certainly we give the thirsty a cup of water, but the mission is the proclamation of Jesus who saves sinners. And when he saves sinners, actual people get added to the church and you can track it because a church will start and grow. But that's only if we preach the real gospel and not just a gospel that says, I fulfilled the Great Commission because I gave a cup of water. So this kind of stuff will fall over. Now, we're going to go slightly over, but we're actually really good, and it'll get us where we need to be for next week. All of this is going on throughout the 1800s in Germany. When you get to the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s in Germany, Protestant liberalism, especially by the time you hit World War I, Protestant liberalism as a movement dies. In part because its last leaders were so supportive in saying this ethic, they were so supportive of the Kaiser and Germany's actions in World War I, and World War I was such a brutal horror of a war, that it really kills the movement and a new thing. And in addition, at that point, it would get some, as it's had enough time to erode churches in the gospel, you get some critics who begin pushing back on it. But as it takes time for works to be printed and disseminated, stuff today moves like light speed. We filmed the video last Thursday. It was out on the internet by Thursday morning. It was out on the internet by Thursday afternoon, and we were already getting comments saying we're a non-biblical pagan church because we have the nerve to say Easter. Boom, 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 boom. Back then, stuff didn't move that fast. It takes time to write that book, the first copy, and print it, the first copy. Then for someone to read it and print a second copy. And then for enough copies to go out, enough, it takes time. And then you got to get that work translated. There's no Google Translate. So these thoughts don't hit England until a little bit later in the 1800s. And now England's already dealing with Darwin, Marx, men like Thomas Huxley, who will introduce the word agnostic to society. People like philosophers like Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, who will espouse forms of utilitarianism. And here's the key thing there. At the core of the purpose for humanity is happiness. And the philosophy that we should live by is what produces the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest amount of people. The ends justify the means, utilitarianism. These are the ideas that are going through England as these theological ideas come through. And you'll see things like the broad church Anglicans, which simply meant, hey, we're Anglicans, but we're broad. These new ideas, we'll find a way to fit those into. And remember, there's this pressure. Those backward ideas that Scripture was written by God, that it doesn't contain errors, that Jesus really died on a cross, that Jesus really rose from the grave, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that's absurd. When's the last time you've ever seen that happen? Well, clearly we haven't seen it happen before because it was specific miracles to Jesus. It's kind of the point. But if only that all that can exist is naturalism, then those things are crazy, and this begins to come. Now, here's just a little kicker. There is a thing called the downgrade controversy in the late 1880s, early 1890s. It's with the Baptists there in England. And this will help explain to you some of how where England is, where they are today. Because you realize that as Baptist churches, our starts England. Our forerunners who are Baptists, they came out of England. Who's the greatest? Who's the prince of preachers? Charles Spurgeon, an English Baptist. But the Baptist Union, a group of Baptist churches there in England, they began to latch on to this theology. And they began to play with four key doctrinal changes. One, that Scripture has error. Two, that Christ's atonement for us is not substitutionary. He's not taking our place. Three, hell is not eternal and it might not even exist. Four, ultimately everybody will be saved. The Baptist churches in England, on the whole, that's what the pastors affirmed. Charles Spurgeon stood up and said, no. He thought others would stand with him, and basically no one did. The stress of him standing alone was so great that he would die a few years later, and his wife really believes it was that stress that led to a premature death. He was the only one. So I give you this to say, as Victorian England is coming to the end of that age, an age where in Victorian England, honor was high, certain basic Christian morals were seen as high, civic duty was honored. Theologically amongst, again, the theologians and the pastors, that's where it has to go first. You begin to get these ideas that subvert the truth of Christianity, starting with the Word. So damaging was it an Anglican bishop would write about the impact in England of these theologies, as well as Darwin's work and John Stuart Mill's work, on his father, who was a physician. This is what he said: "This book wrecked my father's faith, chiefly because it was not reconcilable with the biblical account of creation. And as the biblical revelation hung together and was of all one piece, if part of it fell out, the rest would fall out too. If Adam never existed, then he did not sin. And if Adam did not sin, man is not fallen. And if man is not fallen, there's no need for Christ to come. If the Bible is wrong in science, how could we be sure it was right in theology?" And his father walked away from the faith. Interestingly enough, while all this is going on among theologians and pastors, the majority of the average everyday Christians in England still believe in the Bible as infallible at this point. But what yesterday or what today is being taught to the pastors is what tomorrow's church theology will be. And as you get to the end of the 1800s, what you will begin to find among Anglicans and nonconformists there in England, especially among the upper middle class, is they will begin to pull away from church. They will be engaged less in social work with the poor. Agnosticism is now socially acceptable rather than scornful. So you end up with a theology that a 20th century theologian said, this is the basic summation of Protestant liberalism: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. Now, that's obviously not what the Scriptures say, which is why the fundamental question that comes up in all of this: what is the nature of this book? And depending on that answer, you begin to develop the outworking of everything else. And when you start to question, you see where it goes. And that's why we started with that example of Southern Seminary tonight. We'll pick up and we'll watch. We've watched this movement. It builds on the backs of other things. It starts primarily in Germany. It spreads a little in the continent. By the end of the 1800s, it's hit England hard. And that's where we'll pick up next week, with how it comes across the pond to America and how it begins controversies that we still feel the effect of to this day, not just on the nature of the Bible, but on how Christians should or shouldn't engage in society on mission. And so some of the questions of how we get there today: how do we get to a point where one of our seminaries was praying in class, our mother in heaven? How do we get there? Well, we got there through compromise, through accommodation, let me put it real simple. I was talking to my dad, talking through some of this, running by some things, saying, make sure I'm summarizing correctly and kind of checking myself out loud. In some ways, how we got there, Part of it is many of these men, in my opinion, probably were not truly saved in the way that you and I biblically understand salvation through an actual conversion, a moment of conversion. Some of it is, I mean, the answer is real simple. We are humans and we break things. But I think in that, there's a real specific, really simple, we're grown-ups in this room. So we don't get a lot of messages using this term like you do stereotypically in youth group. But at the core, it really is the same thing. It's peer pressure. Here's these new ideas my peers in society are pushing as golden. And rather than examining each idea against the backdrop of Scripture and going, hey, this is a good idea, air condition, good idea. Let's accept it. In fact, let's make sure, especially in Texas, every one of our church buildings has air conditioning. Check. The Bible is okay with air conditioning. I'm assuming we won't need it in New Earth because it's never going to be bad weather, but who knows? But wait a minute. The fact that well, clearly the Bible is false because miracles can't happen. Wait a minute. That actually assumes something prior before you ever even make that. That fault, instead of examining these things with the word, the tension they felt is we don't want to leave our Christian faith. We like Jesus. We like the basic, we like the church, we like the community. We don't want to see Christianity die out. We want it to be relevant, stay around. But we also want to be accepted as intellectually elite and sophisticated and smart. We also want to be able to exist in this circle. We also, and it's just a reminder to you and me, church family, that even as grown-ups, you and I are not immune from it. Let's just call it simply for what it is. It is social peer pressure. And we will succumb to things as truly saved, born-again believers, not because rationally that was the correct decision to make, but because we decide we want the pleasure of men more than loyalty and fidelity to Jesus at his word. Listen, and this is what we'll close with. Listen to these words. Paul's about to die. It's the last letter he's going to get a chance to write to Timothy. He tells Timothy to come to him. We're not sure if Timothy made it or not. This is his final charge. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, claiming we like Jesus, but denying its power, it doesn't change their life or produce any fruit. For among them, those who are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They are always learning and never come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you, Timothy, follow my teaching. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings. As such happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Oh, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, church family, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired, literally breathed out by God. Can God breathe imperfect breath? No, by definition. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's not when you feel like it and when you're not. That's when you're seeing fruit and when you're seeing no fruit. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to, irony of ironies, myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the working of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's the charge to you and me today, church family. In the midst of all that's going on, the charge is still the same. It's to love God at his word with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love each other as ourselves. We will stop there. We'll pick up next week. We'll have some fun as we watch this attack come to America. We're going to look a little bit at the Scopes monkey trials, because that's a big part of how this plays out and where we get to today. And it'll be a good time. So if you love history, we'll have one more good time next week. If this bores you to tears, I'm so sorry, but you can deal with it for one more week, and then we'll go to something different. It'll be all right. So anyways, love you, church family. Appreciate you. Be in prayer as we are headed to Palm Sunday this Sunday. We'll be back in Acts for a really great passage that I think is really challenging just in who we are individually as believers and collectively as a congregation and how we choose to live out in these days, because whether there are a lot more days or whether we are in the last days, either way, we're called to be faithful, period. So let me pray. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you for the church family. Thank you for your salvation. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. God, where we give too much attention to ideas of this world, open our eyes. Everything. Lord, may we take to you at your word. Mold us and shape us into your image. Praise you, Lord, that is what you're actively doing. We don't live in a natural-only world. We may not always see what you're up to supernaturally, but you are always up to it. Jesus, open doors this Easter season for us to proclaim the excellencies of you who's called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. It's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.